As we stand, let's pray. We thank and praise you that we can look back on how your hand has guided us, and we can look forward to continuing to trust you for the future. We pray you'd strengthen our faith in this reality now as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Do take a seat. So here we are in our last one of the series that we've been doing in Ezra and Nehemiah, and at last they completed the building project. It must have felt like an absolute age getting things done. Rebuilding the Temple of Jerusalem and also its city wall had really tested them to the limit in terms of their faithful perseverance. And what was now clear and something that would carry over into the rest of their lives was this realization, a line from Isaiah 40. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord, the word of God, stands forever. God's word had become so much more important to them by this stage. They did have the security of the wall set up. They had reestablished the temple, the heart of worship, and it represented God amongst them. But what was essential to life was God's word, because God's word revealed his character. It guided them in his unsurpassed wisdom to live by during their life in a fallen world with the hope of a new future, a new creation under the coming of the Messiah. And this is why once the building work had finished, that Nehemiah made the first pulpit in the Bible. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 4, a very high wooden platform was built. Now, why did he do that? Well, God's purposes needed people who had experienced his redemption and renewal, people who'd be good stewards of his law, people who recognized their dependence on him, and they would give their life in a service of faithful obedience. The chapters coming, 8, 9, and 10, those are the themes there which are picked up. And God's gracious gift of a teacher of his word was actually the climax of their restoration. And what strikes me as we look at this chapter is that Ezra is teaching them and reminding them of the importance of reading, marking, learning God's word. And I want to take on a little journey this morning. It's the theme of the collect for last week, if you're a Book of Common Prayer person. But we're going to bring it through here to help us to understand this chapter and what's going on so that we can be a people of faith. So let's look at these three things together. And the first is this, in verses 1 to 6, that we are to read God's word. It's about giving attentive listening. It's not about moving your eyes over the page, but it's about attentiveness in what we're reading and hearing from God. Now, the people here were very eager to hear God's word, and Ezra was given the platform. We read in verse 1, all the people assembled. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Now, if you remember, if you were here back in as we were looking at the book of Ezra, do you remember how Ezra's whole life was devoted to this? And you could say, well, his whole life and experience was key to this moment. Because back in chapter 7, we read how Ezra was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. He devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So what he's about to do, he's not going to give them a new manifesto. Excuse the pun with the link to what's been happening recently. But the Lord God had given them the foundation articles for the faith already. And these were to be revisited rather than revised or rejected. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 12, it says, don't add or take away from this. And it just occurred to me this morning, as I was praying over this again this morning, how you get the same instruction at the end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 19. No one should take away or add to what was written. And God's word was to be the centerpiece and not a sideshow. So read here, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon. So that's 5 or 6 hours worth. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Well, close attention is given as they bring out this scroll, and there's this whole sort of group of people with Ezra, and the scroll is unraveled, and they begin to read. Now, interesting, if you look in a synagogue today, the first one I saw was in Prague. It was very interesting to see the inside of a synagogue. One thing is very, very clear from the design of the synagogue. I don't have a pointer, but that pink thing in the middle is where they would read from the scrolls. It's bang smack in the center. And on the extremities, the sort of the balcony would be where the women sat. The men would be downstairs. But the whole idea is everybody's gathered around the Word of God. That's what happens in the synagogues. And of course, it carries over into Christian worship today because we have the reading of God's Word. And we get it in both ears because you normally have a lectern on one side and a pulpit on the other so that you hear God's Word. How very important that is. Now, this is one of the reasons why Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, he painstakingly looked at the scriptures and went back to the original languages and retranslated as much as he could into the common language of the people. And he said that he used this little phrase. He said, the scriptures are the cradle in which Christ is laid. And he wanted the people to meet Christ, to know about him. And so he put it into the common language, which it hadn't been done before. It was been in Latin. It wasn't a very good translation. So he put it into the common language. His own was German, but he had the other translations came as well. I wonder whether we have an expectancy as we hear God's word read, as we hear it taught. Or is it like a pick-and-mix box of chocolates or biscuits, where we pick out the bits we like and leave the rest? If we treat it that way, then it shows we've got no real fear of God, no reverence for his voice, no interest in deepening our relationship with him, no desire to grow in his likeness. We're in a bad place and we need to change. But if we pray that God will speak through the reading and preaching and teaching of his word, then it will have a maximum impact because, as the New Testament teaches us, that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. This is the way God is going to be at work in his people. The writer to the Hebrews exhorts the readers to hear the voice of God in Scripture. As he's quoting the Old Testament, he says, so as the Spirit says, so what God has said in the past is what God continues to say today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God's intimate knowledge of us leads to his deep work in us. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When we have a reading that's attentive listening, then God's voice will be heard and he'll graciously be at work in us. The second thing is to mark. And I use that word not just because it fits the schema of read, mark, learn, which it does, but because mark is when it leaves a mark. So how can we avoid resisting God's work in us? Well, if we say this is our rule of faith as we come to the scriptures, then it's vital that we allow God's word to have its impact, to leave a mark on us, that we don't leave the same as we came to it. So it's an understanding that actually makes an impression upon us. I don't know whether you ever used that expression yourself. That really left an impression on me. And it's a kind of a moment in life which is changing. And that's what should happen as we read God's word together. This is why Ezra and the Levites in verse 7 and 8, they instructed the people in the law while they were standing there. They read from the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. That's why Mark is about understanding that makes an impression. Teaching the word, it builds the faith of the people of God. And what might seem so remote from life now, well, in fact, there are timeless principles, aren't there, that we learn and we carry through. And when we see them, we think, this is wonderful what God is saying through this to us. And the teachers, they clearly gave it a cutting edge by showing how it related to their situation in a fresh way. And that's why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing about spiritual gifts, he says, since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. So if we desire spiritual gifts, then it's a great thing to desire to have a better grasp of the Scriptures so that we can teach it to others, because that will bring great blessing to them. It's not about a devotion to a book, but about worshipping the author. And the people's reactions revealed that they had receptive hearts. Did you notice in verse 8? It caused them to weep at first. In other words, as their consciences were stirred over knowing just how far they'd fallen short of God's standards. The prophets spoke of this, didn't they? And they often spoke of how Israel was like an unfaithful wife. I think it's Hosea who, using the old translation, was going to take a woman who was beloved of a paramour. In other words, somebody else loved her. And yet Hosea had to take her as his wife, a symbol of God, taking back his unfaithful people. And although this sorrow for sin was a positive response, did you notice that quickly coming up after it, in verse 10, is this joy? Did you notice that? I missed it at first, and it troubled me because I didn't feel I'd really got down to the heart of what was going on here. Look at verse 10 with me. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy, because they've just been weeping over their sins, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So yes, God had brought them to that point where their consciences were pricked, where they realized that they had really mucked up, because that's what the temple rebuilding and the wall were almost saying to them, that, well, why did that have to be destroyed before? Well, you'd gone badly, badly wrong as a nation, but now it's like a new start, isn't it? The wall is rebuilt, the temple's reestablished, and now it's time for this covenant to be renewed by you. I want you to remake your vows to me. And they were, with verse 12 again, to celebrate with joy, to delight that this is the God we worship who offers us forgiveness. This is the God who offers us grace, favor we don't deserve. This is the God I can come back to. And it may be that I feel that up until now, my life has been a massive disappointment of missing the grade, or I've gone very much astray, or I feel that things have failed. There's been a trail of disaster, and God is saying, come back. The joy of the Lord will be your strength, and that's what I want to restore to you for the future. Well, it's a wonderful link to the history of God's people, because, of course, it focused this current generation on God, his gracious offer, his forgiveness, the new start. And they showed that joyful acceptance, verse 12. And here's the key bit, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They realized that what God had given them in terms of law was for their great blessing. And with a kind of marriage vow renewal approach, he had humbled these people. But he was raising them up, wasn't he, as they would be committed to him in the future. And so we see how attending to God's word is so important. It's actually the core of Christian worship, as seen from the early church. Remember in Acts chapter 2, where we read how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. There was this attentiveness, this engagement, this allowing the word to mark their lives because it was the sword of the Spirit. I don't normally read poetry, but I was quite struck in reading about a poem written by Malcolm Guite called The Lectern. He just reflects on the collect that I mentioned at the beginning, which I'll use at the end. Listen to his words. Sometimes there's a lectern in the form of an eagle. If you don't know that, it's rather key to the opening. Some rise on eagle's wings. This one is plain, plain English workmanship in solid oak. Age gracefully, it says, go with the grain. you walk towards an always open book, open as every life to every light, open to shade and shadow, day and night, the changeless witness of your changing pain. Be still, the lectern says, stand here and read. Here are your mysteries, your love and fear, and running through them all, the slender thread of God's strange grace, red as these ribbons, red as your own blood when reading words you hear, and pierces joint and marrow, so you stand, the lectern still beneath your trembling hand. The third thing, which I think comes in a bit of a chapter we didn't read, but you can read afterwards and find out more, was to learn. And I use that word because it's about applying God's word. There's a difference, isn't there, between hearing it and thinking about it and then it tipping over, becoming part of our lives. And if you notice that in verse 13, the people came on the second day of the month, so they had 5 or 6 hours on the first day of this reading, and they came back for more. So it's quite an encouraging sign for the preacher. And it wasn't about sermon tasting. This was about soul transforming. On hearing about the forgotten Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as it's sometimes called, in verse 14, it was showing up their ignorance, wasn't it? And this was due to a leader's failure to actually teach God's word. Now, we haven't got the diagram in this week, but if you remember the historical line of Ezra and Nehemiah, basically everything sort of comes to an end after Ezra and Nehemiah. You get 400 years silence before you get to the New Testament, other than Malachi, who spoke, and he was one of several prophets who were critical of their ignorance of things. And so he says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. From his mouth should come men should seek instruction. He is the messenger of the Lord." So if their leaders hadn't been teaching the word, they failed on the critical, the core bit of their ministry. Well, a failure to teach God's word today faithfully and accurately leads to messages which are popular but powerless to change lives. It leads to a lack of reverence for God, a failure to uphold justice, a drift from the moorings of Scripture on holiness. And what did Jesus warn in the reading we had from Matthew 7? Watch out for false teachers. They come in sheep's clothing. They look the part, but inside they are ravenous wolves. Teachers know the saying, don't they? I hear and I forget. How often does that happen in your daytime? I see and I remember. I do and I understand. They say that most students only remember about 10% of what they read, but they retain nearly 90% of what they're involved with doing actively, either teaching others or playing some sort of part in it. And it seems to me that Tabernacles is almost fulfilling that function, isn't it? So they hear about it, they've heard about the history. Let's go and do it for a week. Let's have 7 weeks camping. And some people might think, I really don't want to go that way. I like my bed. I don't want to go camping. But why do they have 7 days camping in these temporary booths out in the desert, remembering the history? Well, it was to enable the truths to really bed down in their lives. The week-long festival made them very grateful for their deliverance from sin. They could have been still in Egypt, but they weren't. They could have been under the kosh, facing death, but they weren't. To learn to be content with what they had, to trust in God, to provide for them each day. Give us this day our daily bread, comes from that experience. And so they celebrate big time. Look at verse 17. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. This was like Tabernacles of all tabernacles. It was a great celebration. Well, they experienced this renewal as they turned from the evil, as they repented of their sins, as they confessed where they'd gone wrong. It didn't come without that step. And they relied on the sacrifices to atone for their sins and provide them for forgiveness. And so the grief over their sin in verse 8, by verse 10, it turns into joy over their Saviour. And we should have that same joy in our Saviour as we turn from our sins. Later in chapter 9, they'd confess how far they drifted as a nation. And they had just repeated the sins of their ancestors. And in chapter 10, they would pledge their loyalty to God once again. Well, we confess our sins regularly as we meet together as a church. I don't apologize for it. I think it's essential for us. At the beginning of the year, January the 5th, I hope you put it in your diary and be here, because we have a special service where we actually not only do that, but we also pledge ourselves once more to the one who is the faithful husband. We are like the unfaithful wife. And we come humbly, but go away joyfully, that we can remake, we can renew our commitment to him. Remember it, of course, in bread and wine, of his pledge to us. But he asked us to turn, to come back, to be thankful for his forgiveness and for his grace. So I hope that as we've looked at this chapter and we've looked at these books, that encourage faith in you. I found it a tremendous journey. I've learned lots of lessons which I needed to learn for the first time. Someone needed to be reminded of how to be a faithful person serving God as we read, mark, and learn. So again, we encounter the character of God. We meet the one who is living, who wants to change our lives, the one who walks off the pages, and we see him in Jesus Christ at his birth at Christmas. Well, I'm going to pray, and if you can see the words from where you are, you can join in this collect with me. If you can't see it, just listen in. That would be good as well. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort in thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ.